Let me invite you to find the gospel according to Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. Here we are at the end of summer, as hard as it is to believe that, our last Sunday of summer, back to normal on Tuesday morning, I suspect. And with the ending of summer is the ending of our summer preaching series on the unusual questions that Jesus asked. And we've looked at a number of them. I hope that you've been blessed by these studies, blessed as I have. And we have one more to consider this morning out of the number that we could consider, but one that I suspect you've never thought of before. This may be a passage that you've read, but you've not really remembered it being even in the Bible. In fact, what we're about to read is only recorded by Luke. And if you think about the crucifixion and the events leading up to it, you often will fail to remember that this happened right before Jesus was crucified. And we find the episode and we find the question for the day in verses 26 through 31 of Luke 23. So let me read those verses and you listen for the question, God's Word. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" God's word for God's people, and a question raised by Jesus. An unusual question at an unusual time. In fact, one that seldom has even been remembered by God's people, yet a very important passage. Well, the first thing we want to do is consider the setting, and we've done this all the way around through this study together, the setting and who is talking and who is being talked to and what is going on. And so let's do our homework and look for a moment at this particular scene. And clearly, it is on the way to the cross. In verse 26, we read that they, that is the Romans, led Jesus away from the place of his beating and where he had been previously tried to the place where he would be crucified. And so this represents the Roman practice of marching a condemned criminal from his place of trial all the way to where he would be executed. One man, one scholar, has described this scene this way. When a criminal was condemned to be crucified, he was taken from the judgment hall and set in the middle of a hollow square of four Roman soldiers. His own cross was then laid upon his shoulders, and he was marched to the place of crucifixion by the longest route possible, while before him marched another soldier bearing a placard with his crime inscribed upon it, so that he might be a terrible warning to anyone else who was contemplating such a crime." And that is going on. Jesus is being forced to walk, carrying his cross to the place of execution. Now, what had just preceded that is in chapter 23, he had appeared before Pilate. And he had appeared before high priest. He had been declared a blasphemer by the Jewish council. We read in chapter 23, verse 1, that the whole company of them rose up before Pilate, and they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he is Christ, a king." And then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said it." And that's all they needed. That's all the Jewish authorities needed to prove he was a blasphemer and he was no friend of Caesar. And yet, according to verse 4 of chapter 23, the Procurator Pontius Pilate found no guilt in him. I find this man to be innocent. And yet, to please the crowd, he delivered Jesus to crucifixion. So we meet Jesus carrying his cross. And we often misimagine this scene. We think that Jesus is walking a lined road, lined with people. And there may have been people standing in the way. But as Luke describes it, Jesus is leading a procession. He is walking the way of agony, the Via Dolorosa, the way to the cross, the way to the place of crucifixion. And behind him is a large crowd of people who live in Jerusalem, largely made up of women. And they are following Jesus. And at some point along the way, our Lord, being physically exhausted, having been beaten, having been up all night, being tried in various kangaroo courts, he comes to the end of his physical strength, and a man following along, a man standing there named Simon, was conscripted by the Roman officers and made to carry the cross for Jesus. And you can see he is from Cyrene, and that means he was from Libya. Cyrene, an ancient city in Libya in North Africa. And clearly this man, Simon, was a Jewish man. There was, in fact, a Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem. And he had come all the way from North Africa to Jerusalem, no doubt to celebrate the Passover. And there he was, a Jewish man from North Africa, minding his own business, watching the proceedings of the crucifixion. And lo and behold, he is conscripted as the one who would carry the cross of Jesus. It's been suggested that Simon was known somehow by the Romans as perhaps a prominent visiting Jew, and they picked him out on purpose. Because wouldn't it be something to make a Jew carry the cross of another Jew who was claiming to be the king of the Jews as a way to add embarrassment to Jesus and to the Jewish nation? And so here is Simon carrying the cross, Jesus now leading this procession all the way to the place of execution. Now notice that Luke says, again, that there was a large crowd of women walking behind Jesus, mourning and lamenting. And we often think that these are just professional lamenters, we might say. These are just professional mourners, but they're not. These ladies, these women are genuine. They feel sympathy for Jesus. The loud demonstrations of grief that they are exhibiting are real. And so not everyone in Jerusalem was against Jesus. There were people for Jesus, people whose hearts were broken, that he was being mistreated, that he had been charged with blasphemy, a bogus charge. And so they're crying. They're demonstrating loudly their grief. And they're leading him, or walking with him, as he leads them to the place of crucifixion. And then something strange happens. And this is where you have to stop and realize what you're reading, because you don't think of this as actually happening. Jesus stops, and he addresses the women. He turns to the women. And you can see in verse 31, the question that he asks them is odd indeed. He says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen to it when it's dry? Now, that's an odd thing for a crucified man, or a man who's going to be crucified. That's an odd thing to be saying at that time. He turns to those who are mourning, and he raises a very strange question. What does this question have to do with him dying on the cross and the events transpiring there that day? And who are they? If they do these things, who are they? And do what things? And what in the world is this symbol of wood all about? And green wood and dry wood. What is Jesus doing here? Now, here's the remarkable thing. As he is being led to the cross, and he's being followed by those who were genuinely sympathetic to him and for him, he pauses to speak a parable in the form of a question. It is a parabolic saying. And when we find such parabolic sayings, we have to interpret them properly and contemplate them carefully and consider seriously their implications. Jesus often did this. He spoke in parables. He used riddles. He was a master rhetorician, a master teacher and orator. He is teaching. He is warning. He is challenging. He has one last sermon in him. And he turns, he stops this procession to his death, and he turns to those who are grieving, and he raises this question about green and dry wood. That's strange. We're going to uncover the meaning, hopefully, in just a few minutes. But notice the ones who are being addressed again. They are called here the daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem. Now, in the first place, indeed, these were women. We find that very clearly indicated by Luke. These are women, and they are Jewish women who live in the area in and around Jerusalem. It was often common for local women to be at the scene when a condemned criminal carried his cross. It's been discovered through historical research that some of these women would carry opiates in their hands, and they would try to get the opiates to the condemned criminal so that his suffering would be lessened, and so there was a great demonstration of sympathy, especially now for Jesus, the daughters of Jerusalem. But it's more than just these women, because the phrase daughters of Jerusalem also speaks of everybody in Israel, because Israel was known corporately also as the daughter of Jerusalem. So again, these ladies are genuinely touched by Jesus' suffering, and he has a message for them, but a message that looks beyond the women to the whole nation of Israel. So that's the setting of the question. And you can see that as he raises this question, he offers first a very cryptic warning to these ladies, and it's in verse 28, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children." So all of this happens as Jesus is making his way to the cross. He suddenly stops. He turns around. He addresses these women. He says, "Stop weeping for me and weep for yourself and weep for your children." And then he raises the question, if they do this to the wood when it's green, what will they do to the wood when it is green? Dry. And there you have it. Now let's, as we used to say in school, put our thinking caps on and let's consider this question and the symbols that are embedded in it. When you read the question of verse 31, it's clear that it has something to do with fire, right? You've all been on a camping trip and you wanted to start a fire and you try to find dry wood. In just a few weeks, you'll be lighting those fires in your fireplaces, if you have a real wood-burning fireplace. And you'll find some wood, and you'll put it in a place where it can be dry. It can be cured. You'll go down to the local hardware store, even the grocery store, and you'll find wood bundled. And it's advertised as seasoned wood, because dry wood burns a lot better than green wood. Green wood has way too much moisture in it. It must be evaporated, and then that wood will burn very easily. So this is a common symbol, the symbol of burning and the wood that fuels that fire. Green wood and dry wood. What Jesus is suggesting with this question is this. As he walks the way of the cross, preparing to die, he is the green wood, and the people of Israel are the dry wood. That is clear as we begin to unravel the mystery of this question. What will they do to the dry wood if they do this to the green wood? Now, what does that mean, dry and green? Well, if Jesus is the green wood, it means he is the innocent Son of God. He is sinless. He's done nothing wrong to incur God's wrath or the wrath of Rome or even the wrath of the Jewish tribunal. He is also full of life. In fact, he is life itself. He's the green wood, full of life. Not an object of God's wrath or burning. And yet he is going to be subject to God's wrath. He is going to be crucified by the Romans and rejected by the Jews, though he has done nothing wrong. The innocent Son of God is going to be burned in the fiery cross experience. That's what he's saying. And so it's a warning. If they do this to me, and I'm innocent, what are they going to do to you? Now, what is it about dry wood that makes dry wood a symbol of the people of Israel? Well, they don't have life in themselves. They have no spiritual life in themselves, just like all sinners don't have that. Since the fall, we've been born dead. Every one of us born spiritually dead, like dry wood. There's no life. We are not innocent. Even weeping women are not innocent. Even weeping women feeling sorry for Jesus are not innocent. Even those who are moved emotionally by the fact that the Son of God is going to die, even those people, no, they're dry wood. All people deserve God's wrath. All people are dead in their transgressions and sins. And like piles of dry lumber laying on the ground, just waiting for a lightning spark to start it on fire, that's the world apart from Christ. See what he's saying? If they do this to me, and I'm innocent, what is going to happen to you who are sinners? So this question is a warning to Israel. And to all unbelievers, that there is a day of judgment, a day of fiery judgment soon to fall upon Jerusalem and upon Israel. Now, let's walk back through this and see if we can make it more evident what Jesus is teaching his Jewish audience. Let's think about some things that Jesus is teaching them 2,000 years ago, in this moment when he turns to address these women. Number one, he is teaching that judgment will soon fall on Israel. As Jesus walked by them and with them to the cross, the clock was counting down on a day of judgment upon Israel. This was the year, as many scholars guess, 33 AD. Less than 40 years later, a fiery judgment would fall on Jerusalem. A Roman general by the name of Titus would bring at least 60,000 troops to the walls of Jerusalem. And they would fight and fight against the Jewish soldiers until they prevailed. And the walls would be breached by these Roman soldiers. And the soldiers would pour into the city. And they would set everything on fire and kill everyone in sight and destroy that beautiful temple. And Jesus is predicting that this is going to happen within the lifespan of many of those who were walking with him to the cross that day. If they do this to me and I'm innocent, what will they do to you? And so it's a prediction of a judgment that we know actually came down upon Israel 40 years, some less than 40 years in the future. In Luke 12, 49, Jesus says something. In fact, I want you to read it because you wouldn't believe that he said it unless you read it for yourself. But Jesus says something amazing about that day, about the day that's coming. And it's almost offensive. But Jesus is teaching about the judgment that will come upon unbelieving Israel in 70 AD. He is teaching about that in the context of Luke 12. And he says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? I've come to bring fire, and I wish it was burning right now. And there he's so zealous for God's glory and zealous for the vindication of God's name and for the punishment that would fall upon sinners who deserve it. I mean, that's right out of the mouth of Jesus. And so he's giving them a warning. You ladies, you women weeping. You're weeping for me, but you ought not be weeping. You need to be weeping for you. Because those little babies you have are going to be around when Titus comes to town and he brings down judgment because this nation has not believed in the Messiah. So that's the first thing. The second thing he's teaching them is that God's word through the prophets will be fulfilled. Notice in verse 30, Jesus quotes from Hosea 10:8, that when the Romans come to town, and ultimately when Jesus comes to town in his second advent, it will be so bad that people will call for the rocks to fall on them, either to destroy them or to hide under them. That same verse appears again in Revelation 6:16. But Jesus quotes it here. It's going to be like in the days that Hosea predicted when the wrath of God will fall on Israel. It's going to be so bad that you will cry that boulders will crush you out of existence, or that you can hide under some rock where God can't find you. And so the word of the prophet is going to be fulfilled, and that's why Jesus quotes it. Third, by this question, Jesus is teaching that the days of grace and warning for Israel would soon be over. You know, I thought of it this way, and again, this is something that we don't like to think about, but it's true nonetheless. Grace has an expiration date. Grace has an expiration date. It is not offered without a point of termination. It is not offered forever. And as he walks by carrying the cross with those people following, he reminds them that grace is about to end. You've only got a few decades, and it's going to be all over. And so there's a warning that grace has an expiration date, and grace will one day give way to divine justice. And then, of course, he's teaching them that if they do that to Jesus, that is the Romans, what are they going to do to the Jews? And we know in 70 AD, they destroyed the city and the temple. Fifth, by the question, Jesus is teaching that the judgment coming upon Israel would result in a massive shift in values. Now, this is really important. Notice verse 29. Jesus sounds a proverb. Rather, he sounds a beatitude. Blessed are the barren. Blessed are the barren. Now, in Israel, and you know this, children were seen as a gift from God. In fact, the more you had, the more blessed you were supposed to be. You were supposed to have as many as you could have. And a woman that produced a lot of children was blessed, and a family with a lot of children was blessed. And I mean, you've reached the ultimate. You have a big family. You got people to carry on the faith and people to carry on the name. You know, you're really blessed if you have a lot of children. And now Jesus flips it around and says, in these days, blessed are the barren. A reversal of values. Judgment does that. It reverses how we value things. Jesus would later say, or rather, he previously said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Judgment does that. There is a reversal of values. What we consider to be important is fine until judgment starts falling, and then we reassess things and we see what's really important. And he's warning them that there's going to be a day when everything you've worked for and everything you want, everything you've dreamed of, will not be important anymore. Because the coming of the Son of God is going to change what you value. The less you have, the less you have to lose. That's what Jesus is saying. In that day, the less you have, the less you have to lose. The less you have put your hopes in and your dreams upon and you've treasured, all of that will go away. And so you're better off having nothing when the judgment falls. That's what he's warning them about. And then sixth, he is teaching that the only appropriate response to the coming judgment is repentance. Dr. R.C.H. Linsky, that great expositor of the New Testament, has written, "These women were not weeping for the sins of their rulers in sending Jesus to the cross, or for the sins of the crowd that sent Jesus to his death, or for the sins of the nation that rejected David's son, or even for their own sins." They're not weeping for their sins. Another commentator says, "Such tears for Jesus are utterly wasted." They're wasted. Such sentimentality is wholly fruitless, fully fruitless. The only reaction they should have had is personal grief over their sins. As the Son of God drags his cross and his bleeding body to the place of execution, the one emotion they should have had is sorrow for their own sins, repentance. Jesus is calling them to repent. He was taking their place on the journey. He was dying for their sins, and they should have seen that and said, "That's our Messiah, and through his death we will live, through his death we will conquer." But they just felt sorry for Jesus. And even feeling sorry for Jesus is not enough to save you. You must repent and you must believe. It's interesting to me that Jesus begins his ministry on the same note that he ends his ministry. He begins by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And his last sermon on the way to the cross is, "Don't weep for me. Repent. Weep for yourself." So that was the lesson, or the series of lessons, the Jews were learning through this odd question that Jesus asked. Let me now break it down into how this question speaks to the lost world today. Very quickly, how does this question impact our lost world? Well, number one, the judgment that actually fell upon Israel in 70 AD is a precursor to a much greater judgment that is coming. Now, how do I know that? Well, if you've read Matthew or even in Luke, you've seen how Jesus describes the coming of Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem as he describes the coming of the Son of Man in his second advent, as if they're one event. And, of course, that baffles us. We read of Jesus in Matthew saying, "When this day comes, run, run. You know, if you're on top of the roof, come down and run. And don't take anything with you, just run." And he's speaking of the day that Titus and his army would breach the walls of Jerusalem. And then he speaks of the coming of the Son of Man in all his glory. And the way we interpret that is that the judgment of 70 AD is a foreshadowing of a judgment that will come upon all of the earth. And so we should tell our lost friends that we know that the question Jesus raised that day was to convince you that there's a day of judgment coming, just like there was in 70 AD, except worse. There's a day of judgment. Two, this question challenges the lost world to believe that without Christ, one's future is as bleak as it is certain. The future is bleak for those who don't know Christ. Now, that ought to break our hearts. We think about people we love who don't know Jesus. If we know the Lord, our future is as bright as are the promises of God. But if you don't know Christ, all you have, according to the New Testament, is a terrifying fear of certain judgment. And that's the question Jesus is raising. It's raised to prompt that reality, to prompt someone who doesn't know Christ to stop in their tracks and say, wait a minute, what is my future without Christ? What is my future if I remain in rebellion against my Creator? Well, it's not pretty. It is like fire, the fire of God's wrath. Third, it should remind the lost that if the innocent Son of God suffered the horror of the cross for our sins, what will become of those who don't trust Him? The sinless Son of God is going to be affixed to the cross. Isaiah says, it pleased the Father to place our sins upon Him. It pleased the Father to crush Him for our transgressions. And if that happened to Jesus, can you imagine what's going to happen to someone who goes before the bar of justice without a Savior? What will happen to those who are guilty of high crimes against God? Fourth, we should remind the lost through this question that repentance is way more than loving Jesus, liking Jesus, feeling sorry for Jesus, having affection for Jesus, thinking that Jesus is a good man, or having high regard for Him, or being moved by His example of self-giving. Repentance is way more than following Jesus and crying because such a nice man is going to die such a terrible death. No. Repentance is way more than that. It is recognizing that I have sinned against God. I am guilty. And God is offended by my sins. And I have no hope but that He would be merciful to me. He wants repentance. Five, no moment of grace should ever be squandered. No moment of grace should ever be squandered. Whenever a lost person hears the gospel, there's grace, a moment of grace. God is delaying judgment and giving that person a moment of grace. Don't squander it. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Because there is an expiration date to grace. You never know when the trumpet will sound. You never know when grace will end and justice will roll like thunder. And so come to Christ now. But I want us to think now about how this question really challenges the church. And I'm going to go very quick because you know these things. And I'm just going to spark your memory of them and encourage you to reflect on them. But as we read this question, now that we understand it, how it meant something to Israel, what it means to the lost. Now let's think about what this question says to you and I who know the Lord, who are shielded from His wrath, who belong to Him, who have a bright future. Number one, don't get too comfortable in this world, because this world will fall. It will fall. Judgment will come. And the intensity and ferocity of that judgment cannot be captured in human language. That's why images of fire are about as good as we can get. Fire. Brimstone falling. Peter says the elements of the universe melting. I can't put my head around that. And so I don't need to fall in love with this world as a Christian, because this world is passing away, John said. It's in the process right now of dying. This world as we know it is terminally ill. It is not going to recover. It can't be saved. It must be remade by the coming of Christ. It will die. It's been sentenced to die. And so the apostle will say, love not the world or the things of the world, for the world is passing away. And if you love the world, you'll pass away with it. But if you do the will of God, if you hold on to Christ and treasure Him above all things, you will live forever. So don't get too comfortable in Egypt. Don't get too comfortable down here. Because one day the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise. and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there will be the dissolution of this universe as we know it, and the remaking of a new universe and a new city, the city of Jerusalem. And forever we will be with the Lord, and we're going to wave bye-bye to this world. Don't fall in love with it. Too, the certainty of judgment is our blessed hope. The certainty of what Jesus is promising here is our blessed hope. It's where our hope is located. When we need hope, we need to think of the coming of Jesus, which is good news for us. It's not that we are desirous of seeing people punished, our hearts break. But the hope we have is anchored to this reality that justice will be served one day. It will roll like thunder, according to the prophet. Every wrong will be made right. All evil eradicated. Payday someday, it will come. And that is our blessed hope. So I can endure persecution here. I can endure mistreatment here. I can endure unbalanced scales here, because that's what you get on planet Earth. I can endure those things in hope because I know one day the judge is coming, and everything that's wrong, he will make right. And so I can rejoice in my sufferings. I can be glad when I'm persecuted, because we have a hope that at the moment we need him to show up the most, he will come. And he will come with the clouds, with great fanfare. And we who belong to him will be swept away into the blissful eternity prepared for us before the foundation of the world. And then another practical point. If we walk with Christ in this world, we too will walk the way of the cross. He asks us to join him on his journey. I was very thankful for ruling Elder Crawford Dillon a few moments ago in the prayer, or at least before he prayed and read scripture, reading Romans 8:28. And if you're a Presbyterian, I mean, that's like the only verse you've ever memorized right there, right? Romans 8:28 and 29, God causes all things to work together. But if you read on to verse 29, he will describe what the good is that God causes all things to work for. God causes all things to work together for good. Well, what is the good? And there Paul says that we are conformed to his image. That we are conformed to his image. The good there isn't a raise. The good there isn't a good diagnosis or prognosis from your doctor. The good there is not a bigger home. The good there is being conformed to the image of Christ. He works all things toward that goal. And that's what he's doing now. As we walk the way of the cross with him, as we identify with him, as we say, that's our Lord. And we're going to suffer with him. We are one and the same with him. If you crucify and hate him, you're going to crucify and hate us. That's the Christian life until Jesus comes. It's normal. It's not an odd thing that we suffer. That's the road we're on. It's a road that leads to the cross, which leads to the empty tomb and the ascension and the return of Jesus. It is glory through the cross. And so Jesus is teaching us that it's normal to be misunderstood and hated, because that's what they did to him. And then finally, we too have to take advantage of our moments of grace. We do. And I would suggest we're in such a moment now. Not every believer in every location on this planet can say this. Some are dying for Christ now. Some are in jail now. Some have been muzzled now for the sake of Christ, but not us. We are still free. And we have grace. We are not being muzzled yet. We are not being arrested yet. We are free still, and we have a moment of grace to live for Him and to speak His name. As if we stop on our journey to the cross and we preach one more sermon before Jesus comes, now you need to repent. And that's the business of this church, is to live for Christ and to speak boldly for Him. He's given us a pocket of grace here. We can still meet on Sunday and worship. I don't know how long that will last. But grace is here nonetheless. And let us take advantage of it. Let us be faithful in taking every moment for Christ, every opportunity for Him, because He is coming soon. What will they do to the dry wood if they do this to the green? May that question resonate in our hearts as we walk with Jesus. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You for this scene from the life of Your Son. One that many of us didn't even know was in the Bible, but we thank You nonetheless that we know now that Jesus stopped on His way to the cross and He preached again and He called the world to repent and He assured the world that He is the only way to avoid the coming judgment and that mercy now is being offered to the world as the church preaches the truth as we live for You. And Father, we would pray that in this moment of grace, this moment around the world, that You would save the lost, even today. As we've gathered here and we've enjoyed each other's company and the fellowship of our triune God, we've done so in grace and in freedom. But we thank You that there are courageous preachers all around the globe today sounding out this message that Jesus saved. And we pray that that message would bear fruit from every corner of the globe to the next. And that You would gather Your elect from all the corners of the world into one holy church for Your glory. And that when Jesus comes, He will find us faithful wherever we are and using these moments for Your glory and Your fame alone. And now, Father, we pray as the church that we will take this question to heart, that we will live in the light of Your judgment, that we'll not fall in love with the world, that we will be stewards of the worldly things You give us, but that we'll not fall in love with them, that we will manage those material things You loan us for the time we have them for Your glory, be it a car or a house or shoes or family. That we'll never take for granted the fact that one day all that will end and what we will have is what we need. We will have You, our King. And I pray, Father, that You might bless us to be faithful even if things get worse and when they do. That when it does cost us more to be faithful to Jesus, that our love for Him and our belief in the blessed hope we have would be so strong that we would never wander away from the Great Shepherd. And now, Father, bless us to confess our faith and to live it and to share communion together and to be nourished on the body and blood of Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen.